Father, thank you that we have your word, a written revelation directly from you to us in our hands this morning. And Lord, as we open our Bibles this morning, we open our hearts to you as well. And we are asking, Lord, that you would speak to us, a work of the Holy Spirit, showing us what our need is, showing us what the answer is, who the answer is in our lives, Lord. Glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. And all the believers said, amen. Turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And we're looking this morning at verses 12 through 17. The church of Pergamos. We come now in the third of seven letters that were written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The first letter, you remember, was to the church in Ephesus and was a warning about the danger of neglected priorities. This is a church that the Lord said, you had left your first love. They were told to remember, to repent, and then to do their first works. The second letter was written to the church at Smyrna, and that had to do with satanic opposition. The church was facing an unreal persecution, and many of them were losing their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus reminded them of the resurrection and of eternal life. That's exactly what they needed to hear. And this third letter was written to the church in Pergamos, and it has to do with religious compromise. The church in Pergamos was no longer standing for the truth of the Word of God, and it wasn't long before it was hard to tell the difference, wasn't hard to tell the difference between true biblical Christianity and the world and the paganism around it. But let's read this letter, and then we'll tear into it then. But in verse 12 of Revelation 2, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have them there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on it the stone a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it." Religious compromise characterized the church in Pergamos in the Apostle John's day, and the condition of the church historically from approximately 313 to 606 AD, and continues to plague the church of Jesus Christ to this very day. But let me remind you that these letters were not only written to churches, but to individuals, and have an application to each one of us personally. And maybe there's been some compromise in our own lives, compromise with the world around us. I hope not, I pray not. But if there is, let's let the Lord minister to us and lovingly convict us back to where we need to be. But Pergamos, or in some translations, Pergamum, was one of the most prominent cities in all of Asia Minor. It was located 55 miles north of the city of Smyrna and 15 miles from the Aegean Sea. There was a great university there, University of Learning in the city of Pergamos, with a library that boasted of 200,000 volumes. This is before the printing press. The whole library was later sent to Egypt by Mark Antony as a gift to Cleopatra. As I read that, I thought, how romantic. But Pergamos, the name is a compound word from two Greek words, pergos, which is tower, and gamos, which is the word marriage. Marriage plus height or elevation. The city was very high, and when you see it, you couldn't help but think of the elevation of it. It had a mountain adjacent to it, and an acropolis on top of that, a high city. The Acropolis was 1,000 feet above all the city, sitting on a hill there. And at the very top of this Acropolis was a huge temple. Actually, it was an altar or a throne to the Greek god Zeus, the head of the Greek pantheon. And you could actually see this altar of Zeus for miles around in every direction. There was also in Pergamos a temple to the Greek god Athena and to Dionysus. Pergamos was full of idolatry. It was very religious. It was famous throughout the Roman world for its medical school and its worship of the god Aesculapius, the god of healing, symbolized by a serpent on a pole with a crest on top. Today we see that as a symbol of the American Medical Association. It's identical. It's everywhere. Pergamos was a lot like Smyrna in that it was very strong in emperor worship, the Roman emperor worship. Once a year, every citizen would have to take a hike to the top of the Acropolis, burn incense, and agree that Caesar is Lord. Christians were in big trouble in Pergamos, not just once a year, but every single day of the year. The city was a very wealthy city, but at the same time, a very wicked city. And although the glory of the city has vanished, there's still a small town there called Pergama with a nominal Christian testimony. But in verse 12, we have Jesus' introduction here. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And that's a phrase that's taken from the description of Jesus Christ back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." But it helps us in interpreting these letters to understand that the partial description of Jesus Christ that's in each one of these letters in the introduction, which is taken from chapter 1, is a clue to the understanding of the problem in this church, as well as the answer to the problem in that church. For example, the church in Ephesus, we looked at that several weeks ago. The problem there was neglected priorities, but the description of Jesus Christ in its introduction says this, "The one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." The fix to their problem was to make Jesus the center of their lives again, to recognize that he was supposed to be the center of the church. Smyrna, on the other hand, whose problem was persecution, many were facing death. In the introduction to that letter, Jesus reminded them that he was the first and the last, the one that was dead but is now alive. And so the church at Smyrna, what they needed was to hear about the resurrection and be reminded of eternal life. And in the same fashion here, the church in Pergamos, the problem there was somehow related to the two-edged sword that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What exactly is that two-edged sword? First of all, the Greek article "the" is before each one of these adjectives describing this sword. If we were to read this straight out of the Greek, this is what it would read like. The sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. And this was not just any ordinary sword. It was the rhamphia, that sword that was used by the Roman soldier to lop off the head of an enemy. This heavy broadsword to strike the fatal blow. This is the same sword that's used of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, at his second coming to this earth at Armageddon. It says in Revelation 19:13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. But this two-edged sword is not only describing the Word of God, which proceeds from the mouth of Jesus, but the judgment that Jesus will bring at his return, his second coming. And this sword, the Word of God that comes out of Jesus' mouth, will literally devour his enemies. Just the power of his word. Of course, we know from Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the same word that saves those that choose to believe God and his word condemns those that choose not to believe God and his word. How were you and I saved? By believing the word of God, the things that were told about Jesus Christ. How are those that are not believing going to be condemned? By the same word of God that saves us, condemns those that don't believe. You see, his word can be at one time the most comforting and peaceful thing that we could ever hear. But on the other hand, it can be the most earth-shattering and devastating thing that a person can hear when they hear those words, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you." And somehow Pergamos' problem is related here to this sharp two-edged sword, the Word of God. And Jesus is going to use that sword to take care of the problem that's there. This church had left the priority of the teaching of the Word of God, and other things crept in as a result. We want to look at four things in this letter here that Jesus wrote to the church in Pergamos. The first of them is in verse 13. Pergamos was a very dangerous environment. He says in verse 13, "I know your works." He says that to every one of the churches in every one of these letters. Jesus is aware of every single thing we do, and by the way, what we don't do. He knows us intimately. He knows why we do what we do. He knows what we do. He knows the motive behind it all. And he says, "And where you dwell," he says, "where Satan's throne is." The last part of this verse tells us that this is where Satan dwells. But notice the position of the enemy in relationship to the city of Pergamos and to the church that was there. Pergamos was Satan's throne. What exactly does that mean? Some say that it's in reference to that giant altar there of Zeus there in Pergamos, the throne or altar. But the pagan worship behind the altar traces back to the worship of Baal, which is mentioned often in the struggles of Old Testament Israel. In Canaan, Baal worship goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. After the fall of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire and the destruction of its temples, the high priesthood of Babylon, the whole religious system there fled with its cohorts, guess to where? To Pergamos. Pergamos, where the symbol of the serpent was set up as the emblem of the hidden wisdom. Of course, we're hearing about that from the New Age movement today. So there's nothing new about that. Then they crossed the sea from Pergamos, this religious leadership, and eventually took up headquarters, guess where? In the city of Rome, headquarters of the ancient Babylonian religion. And the high priest then took the title of Pontifex Maximus. Julius Caesar was the first of them to do that. He was the first high priest of the Babylonian cult. And all of the Roman emperors, from Augustine to Constantine, held the title of Pontifex Maximus, the supreme bishop or pontiff. It's right out of the Babylonian religion. And as early as 110 AD, the pastor of the church in Antioch writes the bishop of Rome, accusing him of assuming an authority that the Bible never gave him. Only 15 years after the writing here of the book of Revelation, and the Roman government began to exercise and move more and more influence over the church, and this has continued throughout the history of the church, and it's really what's on the horizon for the last day's church and on into the tribulation period with the rule and reign of the Antichrist. But this whole thing started in ancient Babylon, moved to Pergamos, and then eventually to Rome. But Jesus said at this particular time in history, this is where Satan's throne is. This whole Babylonian religious system is nothing less than Satanism under the guise of religion and has been deceiving people all the way back. In Revelation 17:1, let me read this to you. "Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls came and talked with me and said, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot.'" The church is called the bride during the church age, and then in the tribulation period, the church is false. It's called the great harlot, "who sits on many waters." It's everywhere. "With whom the kings of this earth have committed fornication." They're in bed together. "And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She carried me away," or so he carried me away, "into the spirit, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet colored beast." And so somehow this false religion and the Antichrist are connected together, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And this woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of all the earth." All false religion has come out of this. This satanic entity. This whole thing is a gigantic satanic web of religious deception that Satan has been using to deceive the unbelieving world. At the time of the writing of this letter in 95 AD, Satan evidently had literally set up shop there in Pergamos. How would you have liked to have been a Christian there in that city? It was a dangerous environment. Satan's throne, speaking of his position, but it also says Satan's dwelling place. Satan's presence was there. People argue back and forth, is this literal? Is it symbolic? It says here where Satan dwells. You know, Satan's not omnipresent like God is. At this point, Satan dwells in Pergamos. He controls a vast demonic kingdom through those forces. He seems to be everywhere at once, but he's not. He's confined. And I believe that Satan had literally set up shop there in Pergamos. And from that headquarters, he was controlling the world's false religious system. Jesus says, that's where Satan dwells. It was through the city of Pergamos that the entire Roman Empire was permeated with this false Babylonian religious system. But isn't it good to know that even if we're not aware of the satanic involvement and work behind the scenes, the real danger that we're in, that the Lord knows? He knows what we're up against. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you didn't deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. The key battleground for Christians has always been the same, the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God who came to this earth, took on human flesh, he died in that human flesh, and he rose again from the dead, and he's seated in heaven. The deity of Jesus Christ has always been at the forefront of this battle. He said, you've held fast to my name, the character, the person of Christ. You've not denied me. In fact, you can't even be saved unless you recognize who Jesus Christ is and you confess that Jesus is Lord. Absolutely. But many in Pergamos had held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. They had confessed that Jesus was Lord and that there was no other. But not only that, it says here they had not denied his faith. Now, the opposite of confession is denial. It's possible, is it not, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord in the church when it doesn't cost you anything, and then to deny him out in public when it may cost you your life? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. You may not be a believer if it comes to that and you deny the Lord. But many in the church had an inward loyalty to Jesus Christ, but to spare their lives, they would not confess it publicly. And evidently, there were some in this city of Pergamos that did that. You know, we look at that and go, how terrible are these people? Well, you know, we can cry out the name of Jesus and call him Lord all day long in the church and then live like the world outside of us. We do the same thing, denying the name of the Lord. Let's be careful. But evidently, a man named Antipas was singled out and killed. It says, among you where Satan dwells. Possibly the entire town was drug up to the Acropolis and watched this whole thing. Tradition says they actually roasted him in a brazen bowl. His name means against all. You know, and that's where the church is today. If I choose to believe what the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus Christ, and unfortunately now the battle is even over the return of Christ. You know that I heard recently somebody called us, I guess they put the label on me, a heretic, because I believe in the rapture of the church. People here are being deceived by the pastor. It's in the Bible. That's how deep the deception's getting nowadays. There were some that were holding fast, though there were the ungodly elements there in the church. God still has his faithful remnant like Antipas. But not only was Pergamos a very dangerous environment for Christians, but the church in Pergamos had a very serious evaluation by the Lord as he looked at them in verses 14 and 15. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus? I have this against you. You've left your first love. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. There was one issue in Ephesus. Now it's greater. There's a couple things. Because you have there, you could take those words out and put you tolerate those who hold the doctrine of the teaching of Balaam, who taught, this is what Balaam did from the Old Testament, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block in the way of the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And secondly, thus you also have those, you also tolerate those who hold the doctrine of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Though some held fast to the name of Jesus Christ and had not denied his faith, they compromised by allowing certain factions and false teachers into the church and to penetrate their ranks. Though they resisted the pressure to worship at the pagan thrones and altars, they allowed the Trojan horse of false religion into the church and the practices of it. They allowed, first of all, the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, because you have there those who hold to, they're committed to this, the doctrine of Balaam. What exactly is that? Balaam is a prophet, was a prophet for hire in the Old Testament. He was a Gentile prophet of some kind. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel for money. And somehow he had a connection with God. God told him, you can't do that. So he went back to Balak and told him, I can't, God won't allow me to do that. You know, and this happened, this went on several times, and every time he came back, he only not cursed the people of Israel, but blessed them. And finally, they came to a compromise. What could we do? So Balaam told Balak, you know, God won't let me curse them, but I'll tell you what you can do. If you were to take some foxy Moabite women and set them down to the camp there, the men there would see these foxy women, and they would commit adultery with them. And then before you know it, they'd be mixed up with them and a part of their religion and everything else, and that's exactly what happened. And you won't have to do a thing. God will see what they're doing and destroy them. And he did. Allowing the compromise into the church. That's what this is all about. Oh, by the way, guess where Balaam came from? By the river Euphrates in Babylon. This is all tied together. So this prophet, who was not a part of Israel, was not a believer, came alongside of Israel, introduced them to things into their religious system and led them astray. Does that sound contemporary? Paul warned us that false prophets would come from without and even within to draw people after themselves. And it's here. The people of Israel eventually compromised. It brought the judgment of God. The same thing happened at the church in Pergamos. They compromised by allowing false teachers. It's just a little heresy. We don't really want to confront it, do we? And now the standard for the practice is no longer God's word, that two-edged sword of the Spirit, but it's what other churches do. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard this. You know, well, so-and-so's having him come out. Well, he's a false prophet. He doesn't believe God's word is inspired. Yeah, but so-and-so's having him out. I kid you not. This is from other pastors in town. False teaching always produces false living. And the same thing will happen to any church that doesn't deal with those in the church who are bringing in false doctrine, false living, living in immorality, all of these kinds of things. They also allowed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of it, the practice of it. Thus you also have, you've tolerated those who hold to, they're also committed to and have dug themselves in, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans, but the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Yeah, that's sitting up and watching TV late at night, that's what that is, But this is from two words, the Nicolaitans. Nico, which is the word Nike, it means to conquer, and the word laos, which is the laity or the people. It's setting up a priesthood that's higher than the people and telling them, you know, you don't need to go, you can't go to God directly. I mean, I'm a priest, okay? And you come to me, you can confess your sins to me and whatever. And do I need to say any more about that? It's still here today, isn't it, in the church? Paul told Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ. Yeah. Jesus Christ says he hates it. Why? Because he died to bring you and I together with him. We do not need a mediator other than Jesus Christ. Now look back at chapter 2, verse 6. But this you have, the church at Ephesus, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They absolutely would not allow it into the church. But listen carefully. What Ephesus would not tolerate became common practice by the time we get to the church in Pergamos. When you begin to tolerate things, it's just a matter of time before you're practicing it, and it's okay now. You know, I wouldn't do that, but you know, if they want to do it, that's fine. Yeah, you're all welcome. Come on, just bring whatever sin you got. Just come on, this will be one all great, happy group of sinners, you know. I believe we're all sinners. Don't misunderstand me. But we're not to live with this, you know. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and what you have is religious compromise here. Let's not make any enemies. Let's not offend anyone. Let's not be critical. This is how false doctrine creeps into the church. It's unity over truth. This is how sexual immorality creeps into the church. Well, how do we personalize this? Because that's what we're here for. What are the things in your life and in my life that we're allowing into our lives now that we didn't when we first got saved, that we knew that we can't do that anymore? That's compromise. It's making a pact with sin. And we have to say no. It happens with an entire church, and it happens with us personally. Compromise with the things of the world brings a real lack of power in our lives. The problem in Pergamos, just like the name Pergamos means, the church married the world. Religious compromise. But not only was Pergamos a very dangerous environment to live in, and Jesus gave it a very serious evaluation, but in verse 16, Pergamos received a strong exhortation to repent. Look at verse 16. Repent! That's a command, by the way. Five of the seven churches that were written to were told to repent, to turn from it. That's the only way to deal with sin. Repent. Have a mind, and along with that mind to change, and you know it's wrong, turn the opposite direction and get as far away from it as you can. Run from it. Not only were entire churches told to repent, but individuals. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If you don't clean up this mess, I will. If you don't deal with the sin in the church and in your life, I will. And I'll do it with the word of my mouth. And we know how powerful that is. But notice the pronoun changes. Repent, or I will come to you and fight against them. This is a church that was full of unbelievers. That's what you're going to end up with when you have religious compromise. When you don't deal with the sin. When we don't deal with sin in our lives. You have a church whose pews are full of people that are unbelievers. And you may have large numbers, but none of them are saved. The majority of them aren't. And that's what we have. Them are the unbelievers that have infiltrated the church, bringing in all these heresies and false doctrines and false teaching and lifestyles and all of it, just professing to be Christians, but they're not. Somebody are the many that Jesus said in the last days, they'll come and say, didn't we do wonderful things in your name? And he said, I never knew you. The tares amongst the wheat, those that have come into the church and caused the church to compromise. The church has tolerated it and not dealt with it and allowed it. And if the church doesn't change or repent, then God is going to remove his influence and witness. They fail to use God's word, the sword, to fight against these things. And so Jesus himself is going to come and do it. Remember, this word refers to the judgment of the Messiah that Jesus will bring with him when he comes. But notice how Jesus is going to contend with these false teachers with the two-edged sword, which cuts like a sword. Now the promise in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him, that singular, the individual, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we mention this every time we've talked about one of these letters. Not everybody in a service like this is going to take to heart this message. is only individuals, one over here, a couple here, one over there, two over here, that are going to take this to heart and go, wow, this isn't the church down the street. This is me. This is me. I've allowed things into my life that aren't good, that aren't healthy for me and that are part of the world. And now if I don't take care of it, the Lord's going to come and just, I don't want that. To he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. To him that overcomes, that deals with this, that believes what Jesus is telling them and takes care of it. I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him that receives it. Now, what in the world is this hidden manna? We all know what was in the Ark of the Covenant, the pot of manna. God told Moses, take some of that manna that I lay on the floor every morning, or the ground every morning, and put it inside there. That hidden manna was in the Ark of the Covenant. To the Jews in the wilderness, it was the physical food. It was a type, but it represented the real food from heaven, who was Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, and which I shall give for the life of the world. The hidden manna is Jesus Christ our Lord. What more do we need? What more do we want, you see? And what's this white stone? Well, the Romans used white stones for tickets, sort of, as admission to the games, like a ticket. They were used to receive free food. So you were given a white stone with your name on it. And if you had a white stone with your name on it, you got admitted to the games and you got free food. It was a stone of acceptance. And Jesus is saying here, if you deal with the compromise in your life, in the church, then not only will I not come and fight against them with my word, but I will give you not only the hidden manna, the real food that you're seeking after, Jesus Christ, but a white stone, a stone of acceptance with me. Why are we constantly wanting to be accepted by the world? To try and fit in. We're not anything like them. We're aliens. When are we going to figure this out? The acceptance of all true believers into heaven. That's what we're interested in. Where the real food is, the hidden manna, Jesus Christ is. Is there a white stone with your name written on it? You know, there's a great pressure today in the church to conform to the world around us. And there's a great faction of the church which has said, you know, in order to reach the world, the motive's right, you know. They've lowered the standard, though Jesus hasn't. And now they become just like the world around them, unfortunately. To compromise biblical Christianity so as not to offend the world around us, around them. Many churches are compromising and their pews are filling up with unbelievers. Well, the church in Ephesus was working hard for the Lord, though they had left their first love. So Satan attacked the church in Smyrna, seeking to crush it. But the church actually grew stronger, and so Satan changed his strategy, and now instead of attacking the church, he joined the church. That's what we have here. And he brought in all kinds of corrupting influences, which are still here today. What started out, listen carefully, as a neglecting of priorities, you know, I'm just not as close to the Lord as I used to be, ended up in religious compromise. It's a very strong warning to us who are believers. You don't get to Pergamos until you first start with Ephesus and a leaving of your first love. How about Lot? He was content to live close to the city that was against God. He was content to seek the world to come, but at the same time, the world that was here, that's not our home. That's religious compromise. So how close are you and I living to the world around us? I've said it before. I'm afraid that God is going to have to peel the world out of our hands. You know, he's just going to, and maybe it's going to be a complete financial collapse of the entire world's economic system for that to happen. I see it in me. I can't stand that part of me. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen. Now, next time, we're going to take a look at the church in Thyatira. That's chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And I encourage you to look ahead, please. Come equipped. That's the church in idolatry and immorality. This thing with Balaam that was brought in, it took root and became a part of the church. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you would take the time to write really these love letters to the churches, Lord, and that we have them in our hands today, Lord. As relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. And Lord, don't let us walk out of here and forget what we've seen this morning. Forget what you've shown us this morning about our own lives personally. And maybe even the things that we need to get rid of that are for us, compromise with the world. Lord, the last thing we want is for you to come and start wielding that sword, because we haven't used the word of God to deal with these things ourselves personally or corporately, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would make, and that the church would become everything, God, that you designed it to be, a pure bride, waiting and longing for the return of its groom, of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Lord, grant us that godly sorrow to repent or else. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you sit us down and tell us exactly what we need to hear, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us and telling us the truth. And we ask it all. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.